Dear friends of Jesus Christ, back in 1998, DreamWorks produced and released the animated film Prince of Egypt. It was a movie about Moses. The opening scene, or the opening segment, has Moses' birth and being put in a small basket while there's this terrific song, Deliver Us. That's how it begins, and it ends with Moses leading the people through the Red Sea and the people rejoicing at the victory over Pharaoh and his host. Now, what's kind of an interesting thing here is that whereas the movie ended in the crossing of the Red Sea, in the book of Exodus, that occurs in chapter 14 and celebrates it in chapter 15. But the book of Exodus has 40 chapters. And in the book of Exodus, the road leads from Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And that's really significant because it underscores that for the scriptures, what's really important is not just, or just, but not simply being taken from the house of bondage, but being brought to a place where a covenant is made with God and his people. Now, a covenant is a relationship or an agreement between two parties that bind them together with promises. It's oftentimes, this covenant is oftentimes compared to a marriage covenant. And it's not quite even Stephen, of course, when it comes to God making a covenant with us. In fact, the covenant that God makes with the people at Mount Sinai is more like the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis, where God makes all these promises, and Abraham simply stands there as a spectator, astonished that God would make promises to him. But it's a wonderful thing to keep in mind, it seems to me, that Exodus begins with the people building for Pharaoh, and it ends with the people building the tabernacle. It begins with Pharaoh claiming that the people belong to him, and it ends with God taking his place on the throne in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And so it's not about freedom, first of all, but it's about this book of Exodus, but it's about being a people who belong to God and who, in their belonging to God, find true freedom. So now, if we're on this road from the house of bondage that leads through the Red Sea, in chapter 19, this road comes to Mount Sinai. And again, in Scripture, Mount Sinai is sometimes also referred to as Mount Horeb. And if you remember, in Exodus 3, Moses, when he's working for his father-in-law as a shepherd, sees in this very same place this burning bush. And he's curious, and he comes and approaches it, and then God, the voice from within the bush, tells him that he is on holy ground and that he needs to take off his sandals. And so here in chapter 19, when the people come to this place where they will meet God, there is again this command, and it's all in chapter 19, where the people are told to consecrate themselves, to make themselves holy. They are to wash. They're not to have any kind of relationships with the opposite sex, and they're not to touch the mountain. But it's to underscore that they are in the presence of the Holy One. Okay? And then chapter 20 begins. The people have assembled, and there's a great lightning and thunder. And then Scripture says, God spoke all these words. And then what you have are those 10 words, sometimes called 10 commandments. And they form, in some ways, the very center and core of God's people as God's people. It very much wants to define and shape the people by these commandments. So here's what God says. The first thing that God says is really a kind of an introduction. In verse 2, he says, I am the Lord. The word Lord is the English translation of the Hebrew Yahweh, which is the name that God gave to Moses when Moses says, who am I dealing with here? All right, and who shall I tell the people we're dealing with? And then God says, I am who I am, Yahweh. And the name is always a kind of a mystery, but it speaks to God's ever faithfulness, ever presence, ever active. The name says, I will be there for you. God's the ever-present, ever-powerful presence. So I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the one who made all things. And I am your God. Now, what's really kind of fascinating is that the your there is in the singular. So even though this is addressed to the people, it speaks to everyone there and to their hearts. I am your God. I'm not just this people's God, but I am your God. And it underscores something that I think is so important, namely that as a covenant people, we are a people who live in a relationship with God. We are a people who are continually aware of being beholden to God. All creation is transparent to us of God. Every gift we give comes finally and ultimately from this God. I am your God. And I'm the one who provides all things for all people. And we're close. We're close. We're a covenant people. And then it says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So that's God's introduction. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And the two things that seems to me at least important here is first of all that the life of faith, the life of being a Christian community, is a relational thing. We deal with a living God who speaks to us, who communicates to us. It's the difference between calling, say, Comcast or your electric company and getting a recording from getting a living person who's able to speak and relate and answer your questions. The faith is always in some sense an adventure, a marriage. The second thing that's also obvious in this introduction is that the commands that follow are not a means to becoming God's people. We are already God's people. I'm the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You are my people. So the law is not a means to salvation. The law is meant to shape our salvation, to shape the kind of life that is lived in a covenant relationship. This law gives shape to our freedom. Now that Pharaoh does not have his gun at your head, how should you live? being free. Freedom. Samuel Wells, who I read on this, said that in, I probably was in 1989 when the Soviet Union came tumbling down. Anyway, when Romania, which had been under a very awful communist regime, when its leader, Georgescu, was killed, the country descended into chaos. And one reporter spoke to somebody from the country, and the person said, "We have freedom, but we don't know what to do with it. We don't know what to do with it." And it reminded me, back in the 60s, which is a long time ago, when all these colonial powers were giving up their reign over countries in Africa, Britain and France were going to give the people freedom. I remember, I think I read this in Time magazine, there were people who had never had freedom. And they came from the villages and they went to the cities with baskets on their head to pick up some freedom. What is this freedom? We here in America have a lot of freedom. And it's not simply doing whatever blows your hair back or doing whatever you feel inclined to do. In Scripture, freedom, it is in some sense, it, not in some sense, freedom is on the one hand being liberated from sin, from the tyranny of the devil and the fear of death. It's being liberated, but more importantly, it is the power to become fully human, to become a people who are alive to the glory of God. It is to become a people who give some ideas, some manifestation of God's reign in the world. Freedom is to be used for that. Now, if that's what free, if the laws are meant to give shape to the way we exercise our freedom, then let me suggest, and I use different phrases, but this is a thing that Samuel Wells taught me. Let me suggest four roads that we should not go down on the basis of what these commandments teach us. Four roads that if you go down them, you will end up in misery. You will end up in the darkness. You will end up becoming enslaved again. Four roads not to take. The first road that we should not travel down is the one marked other gods. The commandment, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." No other god. If you read the scriptures, you know that to have God as God means to love God above all else. To love him with our whole heart, to love him with all our strength, to live for him, to find our hope in him, to seek our bliss in him. Right? In this other gods, here's what I think an exercise that we should engage in as a family, individually. What do I love? What do I love? I mean, really love. And what do I do for that which I love? And then thirdly, what expectations do I have from those things or people that I love? St. Augustine says, we attach our affection, our love, to people, to things, to activities, in the hope of achieving bliss. He says, we are blessed by God to have been created creatures who can be happy. Who can be happy. And of course, Augustine, echoing the scriptures, says, if you want true bliss, you must give your heart to God. Give your heart to anything less, and you'll end up disappointed. You'll become enslaved to it. You'll be threatened by it because you'll be losing it. It'll slip through your fingers. You'll just never have enough. to avoid that, do not take the road of another god. Here's the second thing Scripture says. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Now, in the churches, in the history of the church, and even among the Jewish people, there's controversy whether this belongs to the first one or whether this is a separate commandment. I mean, to have no other gods, isn't that to have no idol? We're in the tradition that says it's the second commandment, and it refers to the tendency to worship stand-ins for God. So, for instance, later on in Exodus, when Moses doesn't come back and the people become worried and all of that, you remember, they make a golden calf. Now, that's not another god. That was meant to be God's stand-in. God was so mysterious, so invisible, so wherever. Where is this God? And so to have an idol. Now, I know I wouldn't be going to anyone's house here and find a idol of stone or an idol of gold that you said, that's my stand-in for God. But it's possible to replace God by other idols. But by for instance, our Christian doctrines. That really is what you hold dear. Or that's really what you identify with God. A certain orthodoxy, or maybe a world and life view, or even church, or the liturgy. This is what has taken the place of God. And the thing with having an idol is that idols need to be carried. And the God of heaven and earth is a God who carries us. And if you have an idol, that you lose. Look, if all you're dealing with in terms of God are a set of doctrines or a theology or whatever, that there's no adventure in that. That there's no romance, no ecstasy, no mystery, no on your knees beholding the greatness of the God who holds us in his hand. Idols. You know, when our kids grow up, identifying God with an idol, they oftentimes come at a place in their lives where they say, oh, good riddance. I'm done with that. I've been lugging that luggage along all my days, and now that I'm in college or I'm out of, wherever, they drop it like hot potatoes. Idols. Don't go that way. Remain fixed on the living God, the one who created the heavens, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who promises a whole new creation. Be in communion with that God. Here's the third thing. It says, you shall not make, this is verse 7, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord your God will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. In the older translations, it says, you'll not use God's name in vain. And the word vain means treat it lightly or profanely. I would say this road is marked, that you're not to go down, is marked a weightless God, a domesticated God, but a weightless God. David Wells has a book, God in the Wilderness, who says that the mark of our time is that God has become weightless. And he says, I don't mean ethereal, I mean unimportant. God has become of no consequence. God plays no significant role in the decisions that we make. Weightless. We use God's name in vain. We misuse it. Wells says that even people who say they believe in God when there are surveys are oftentimes people who, for whom God is no more, well, is not as interesting as a good television program, and whose judgments carry no more weight than how they feel. And this is how I feel. We push God aside. We miss God. We walk into the darkness when the God we have before us is one of no consequence, of no weight. And then finally, so you got these roads not to go down, other God, idol, weightless. And then the temptation is to make ourselves God. To think of ourselves as independent. We pulled ourselves up by what strength we have. We see ourselves basically as self-made. A sign of someone who feels self-made would be this. They're really not capable of worship. They really don't know gratitude. They don't really experience a sense of indebtedness or astonishment. And so they don't worship, nor can they rest, not really. Not the rest that the scriptures command. Because there is no other God but themselves. And if they don't do it, the whole thing is going to come apart. And then if they are at the center of things, then their neighbors are there for their enhancement. And we pick our friends very carefully. We ignore those who would be somehow beneath us, and we curry the favor of those who will lift us up. And of course, we will be full of envy of those who have more than us. These are four roads not to go down. And the reason for that is not that God is wanting us to just do it his way or go all wrong, but it's that to go down those roads ends up in misery, in destruction. You know, I mean, the Bible always, like in Deuteronomy, it speaks about the fact that I put before you life and death. I put before you life and death, and you must choose. You must choose life and not death. This whole business of going down roads that brings death, that brings darkness. You know, as a church, as a Christian community, to know to carry a sense of responsibility for the welfare of the community, knowing that if you make the wrong turn, it will affect the community. I mean, in that sense, we are interconnected. And finally, there's no such thing as a secret sin. It has its ways of impacting the community. When I was thinking about this, I was reminded of something that I read a long time ago, something that Garrison Keillor had in one of his Prairie Home Companion pieces. And I don't know whether it was Lake Wobegon or whether it was in the place of Lake Wobegon or whatever. It was called A Letter from Jim. And let's just say it was from Lake Wobegon, and that Jim had moved out of Lake Wobegon to go to the big city to find life. And he's writing a letter now to say what has been happening since he's left Lake Wobegon. And that recently, he was in a school teaching, and his marriage wasn't going all that well. And there was a teacher who really liked his jokes and thought he was really clever. And he found that very attractive. And he said in the letter that there was a conference, a teacher's conference in Chicago, and that he and this teacher had decided they would travel together. And he says, we both knew that we were thinking, this could be a good weekend for us. And then he talks about, well, let me just read you a little bit of what, he's sitting in his front lawn waiting for this woman teacher to come and pick him up so they can drive to Chicago together. And he says, as I sat on the lawn, looking down the street, I saw that we all depend on each other. I saw that although I thought my sins could be secret, that they would be no more secret than an earthquake. All these houses and all these families, my infidelity will somehow shake them. It will pollute the drinking water. It will make nauseous gases come out of the ventilators into the elementary school. When my wife and I scream in senseless anger, blocks away, a little girl who we do not know spills a bowl of gravy all over a white tablecloth. If I go to Chicago with this woman who is not my wife, somehow the school patrol will forget to guard an intersection and someone's child may be injured. A sixth grade teacher will think, what the heck, and eliminate South America from geography. Our minister will decide, what the heck, and he doesn't say what the heck. I'm not going to give that sermon on the poor. Somehow my adultery will cause the man in the grocery store to say, to heck with the health department. This sausage was good yesterday. It certainly can't be any worse tomorrow. And then he says, and I'm not going to finish telling you what happened. It would be too flattering. But apparently he decided not to go. But the point that strikes is told in only the way Garrison Keillor can tell it, is that how you live your private life, how you live your family life, how we live as a community, it has an impact. And if we take those wrong roads, it has an impact. And when we talk about renewal as a church, it's not necessarily great and stupendous things. It's all these little things of faithfulness, of loving God above all and esteeming others and seeking every day again to be holy, to be a holy people. So that when we come here, there's fire in our bellies. There's excitement and there's sometimes raw feelings of failure. All good, all good. Because we're dealing with the living God who, through Christ, has set us free. And this Jesus is not only our Savior, he's also the way, the road. So when you say, how should we live? Follow Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.